I want to ask you a question this morning. Does anyone enjoy it when they see someone cheating and they get ahead some way and somehow? Anybody enjoy that? Does that kind of, you know, warm your heart? I can sense by your laughter that no, it probably doesn't warm your heart. It's probably not an exciting thing. Let me give you an example here. My wife, she just completed her exams, first semester of nursing. We're so proud of her. She did so well. And she's killing it. But she shared with me that the teachers and the professors are getting really strict with how they hand out exams and how they watch over exams, because there's a history of some students in her program in the past who have tried to cheat and you know, get ahead, you know, by cheating on their nursing exams. And that has a tendency to frustrate those who study hard and are trying to be honest when others are cheating and getting ahead that way. Or what about when you watch the Olympics and all of a sudden someone has broken a world record? They've done awesome in a competition and they get first place and they get famous and everyone wants to, you know, give them endorsements and stuff, and they get rich and famous only to find out weeks later that they were doping. And, oh, maybe the medal gets stripped away, but maybe they made millions on endorsements, and I don't know how that works, but there's something inside of you say, hey, there's something unfair or unjust about that. Or, you know, the other year, I'm not sure what year it was, whether it was last year or the year before, I'm a football fan. The New Orleans Saints were in the semifinals, I think it was, the quarterfinals, whatever it was, the game before the Super Bowl. Fourth quarter, the quarterback had thrown a ball to the receiver, and it looked like it was about to be a touchdown, and the receiver was interfered with by the defender. And that play cost the New Orleans Saints the game, which cost them a trip to the Super Bowl. Now, that play was textbook passing interference, and it should have been called. In fact, people were so angry about that actually the rules of NFL were rewritten because of that play. And now coaches have the opportunity to challenge plays like that. There's something inside of us that just gets angry with injustice when something is not fair. But let me go a step further. How would you feel if you were a person of color, if you were black, and you were not allowed to enter a restaurant simply because you were black? There's something inside of you that says that's something wrong about that. There's something unjust about that. Or what about when you hear stories of a girl being killed simply because she's a girl? A girl being killed in the womb because a boy was preferred. Does not something inside of you like get enraged by that? Or what about scams that are specifically targeted towards seniors who are maybe in a vulnerable position, and all of a sudden their life savings or a good portion of their income is just scammed away from them just simply because they're in a position of vulnerability? Does something inside of you say that's not fair, there's something wrong with that? I think the answer would be yes for most of us. And is there a feeling that we want the injustices of this world, the injustices of this world, to be eradicated and dealt with? And I think the feeling should be yes, we should want those things. And I want to go a step further and say, is it right to have those feelings and desires? Well, I want to take a look at one of the things that Jesus said about this topic. And he said this in Matthew 5:6. And I'm sharing with you two translations, to get a better sense, flavor as to what Jesus was saying here. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, for they will be filled or satisfied and or satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, for they will be filled." Now, if you don't know, we are in a mini-series in the Beatitudes, which is basically a passage where Jesus is giving a list of attitudes of the heart that God wants us to have. And if we have these attitudes of the heart, we are going to be blessed. It's not a superficial, temporary blessing, but we're going to have eternal, divine blessing from God if we have these attitudes of the heart that Jesus is teaching us about. And each one of these attitudes of the heart, they have an associated blessing or promise or reward that goes along with them. And in this case, God promises that they will be filled or satisfied. Now, one of the unique things about this beatitude is that this beatitude says that you need to hunger and thirst for this righteousness and justice that Jesus is talking about. It's not a half-hearted thing, but there's this deep-rooted from the heart, from the soul desire to see righteousness and justice lived out in our world. So what is this? There's two different translations here. One translates it righteousness, and one translates this word justice. What is the root word? Well, this root word, I don't often quote Greek stuff unless it's relevant, but there seems to be a very different word that's used here in one translation from another, and the original word is dikaiosune. Now, this word has a multiple meanings, and we're going to talk about that today, but just to give a brief definition, it could include what God requires, what is right, righteous, uprightness, justice, righting wrong, God's putting man in right relationship with himself, or religious duties or acts of charities. And so today, or acts of charity, So today I want to talk about three different definitions of this word dikaiosune, and which is translated to righteousness and justice. And while I share these three definitions of what this word could mean, I think Jesus was referring primarily to the third definition, and I'll get to that in a sec. But here's the reality. Whether it's more one than the other, the reality is that you kind of need to have a proper understanding of all three definitions in order to have a well-rounded idea as to what Jesus was actually referring to. So with that being said, let's look at the first of three definitions as to what Jesus was referring to here. Firstly, this word dikaiosune means having a right relationship with God. That's step number one. So I want to ask you a question. How good do we have to be in order to be accepted by God? How good do we have to be accepted by God? Well, Jesus said, your goodness, basically, you have to be perfect. In order to be accepted by God, you have got to be 100% perfect. And so if there's ever a time in your life where you've ever cheated on an exam, and my wife has not cheated on an exam, although I'm pointing at her. if you've ever cheated on an exam, if you've ever stolen something, if you've ever been disrespectful to a parent, if you've ever done one thing in your life where you dropped the ball, where you made a mistake, that is not the definition of perfect. And so that means that you are not acceptable to God. Jesus followed this up. He went a little further. Well, in a similar vein, actually. He said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees in order to be accepted by God. Now, the Pharisees, they were a religious group, but they were like the cream of the crop when it came to obeying laws. And they not only obeyed God's strict laws in the Old Testament, but they would make laws, extra laws, to make sure that they weren't violating the laws, the actual laws that God had. For example, one of the things I've heard that they did was, you know, one of the important things was that they shouldn't be lusting after women. And so I'm told that the Pharisees, the extreme Pharisees, would walk the streets blindfolded, or, you know, they would close their eyes if they ever saw a woman. And what they would do is obviously they would end up bumping into buildings or poles and getting scrapes and bruises on their bodies. And they would go and brag to their Pharisaical buddies, and they'd say, listen, look at all the bruises and scrapes I got because I'm such a good Pharisee. I'm not making sure that I'm not lusting after women. I'm just walking down the street with my eyes closed. And Jesus was like, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees if you want to be acceptable to God. So I got good news for you. It is impossible to be accepted by God this morning on your own. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus was perfect. He died on the cross for you. He made it so that when we put our faith in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, it's a theological term. His righteousness is imputed to us. In other words, when God looks at you, he sees a perfect person because of your faith in Jesus. Jesus was perfect for you. And so when you have this relationship with God, you now have a right relationship. Or when you have a right relationship with Jesus, you have a right relationship with God. When God looks at you, he says, I accept you because I see Jesus in you, because you put your faith in him. Paul, who wrote a large portion of the New Testament, he was a Pharisee, and he was the best of the Pharisees. And he said, my life as a Pharisee was garbage compared to, like, everything I earned and all the things I strived for as a Pharisee was garbage compared to my faith in Jesus. He said this in Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul was saying, listen, I am an awesome Pharisee, but that's garbage compared to faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ which makes me have this right relationship with God, to be acceptable to God. Now, That's the first definition. And this is likely not exactly what Jesus was referring to, but this is the foundation for us to be able to live out the next couple of definitions that I'm going to be talking about anyways. And so all these things, again, go hand in hand. Second definition is this. This dikaiosune word also means right living. It means right living. 1 John 3:7 says, "The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." And so it means doing good. It means doing good deeds, acts of charity, doing what's right, living with good godly morality, and doing these things in the strength that God provides. And it means staying away from evil and sin. You know, we live in a world, interesting time, where we adopt lifestyles and philosophies and identities that are contrary to Scripture. Furthermore, there are people who claim to be Christian. On one hand, they claim to have this relationship with God. Yet on the other hand, they claim certain identities and lifestyles and philosophies that are clearly contrary to what God wants for us. That's a problem. Now, you should know that humanity in our world is not unique in during the time, or is not really different than when the New Testament was written. That the people are still people throughout the centuries and throughout millennia. And the people in Paul's day and New Testament days are just the same as we are today. I think people often will claim, whatever generation you live in, that people will claim to abide by certain laws and identities and philosophies that are contrary to what God wants for us. Now, what does John say about this? He says, "We know that we have come to know him," 1 John 2, "if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them." In other words, John is saying here, it is incompatible for someone to call themselves a Christian yet embrace a lifestyle, philosophies, whatever, identities that are contrary to God's word. It doesn't work. To call yourself a Christian is one who has truly embraced Christ. And if you truly embrace Christ, you're going to want to naturally do what he says. It goes hand in hand. I want to say this. To call yourself a Christian and to embrace or promote sin is contradictory, and it's a sin that needs to be repented of. No matter how convincing the world's definition of righteousness is, or how convincing your own definition of righteousness is, a truly righteous person is going to hunger and thirst for what God desires. And they're going to want to cling to God's standards. And the one who truly loves Jesus, the one who truly has right standing before God and loves him, is going to want to obey him. And that's a very biblical concept. And I want to say this. Sometimes we don't always understand God's principles and what God wants us to do. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves that God loves us so much. You know, John, he called those who disobey God, the Christians who disobey God, as liars. But two chapters later, he reminds us in chapter 4, he says that God is love. God is the definition of love. He is the source of love. He loves you. He loves me, and he wants the best for you. And you know, sometimes I have rules for my children, and they don't always understand why I have the rules for them, and they complain, and they get mad at us sometimes, but we have these rules for them because we love them. For example, if my 5-year-old kid was walking down the hallway with a knife pointed upwards while the other children were running around the house, I would tell Finley, you are not allowed to carry that knife. And even if he got mad at me, I would say, put it down, let me have it, because I love you, I care for you. My wife often refers to an illustration when she was a kid. Her family had different rules for her, like than compared to her brothers. And one of the things was a curfew. Her parents wanted to care for her because she was a girl, and I guess in their minds she was put in more vulnerable positions, and she wanted to make sure that she was home at a good time. And my wife shares how she was, as a kid, she didn't quite understand that, but she later understood that those rules are put there out of love. And you know, God, in a similar way, he gives us principles, he gives us laws for our benefit because he loves us, even in situations we don't quite understand. And so I want to ask you this morning, where are you at with all this? Is there an area in your life where you are deciding to go your own way because it just sounds so appealing to you, even in situations where you know it's contrary to what God wants for you. Where are you at? And are you at the point where you're ready to repent and to submit every part of your life to Him? God says today, you can't have it both ways. It's either you're going to put your faith in me and follow me, or you're just going to go your own way. You can't be in the middle. You can't claim to have a faith in God and live a life that's contrary to what He wants you to. Third definition is this, and this is likely what Jesus was referring to primarily. This dikaiosune likely means, in this context, pursuing justice. Pursuing justice. Just in context of this passage and in Matthew, it's probably what Jesus was referring to. Now, when I use the word justice in our world, in our English world, we typically think of legal stuff, and that's true. That's part of what justice is, but the Bible went beyond that, beyond the legal system, to everyday life. And so doing justice is to maintain what is right or to set things right. There's a passage in Isaiah where God is often speaking through His prophets in the Old Testament, and He's speaking out against injustice that's happening in their nation. And there's a passage in Isaiah where God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's seeing that the Israelites are bringing sacrifices to the Lord. So they have this outward appearance of religiosity, yet God is infuriated with them. Why is He infuriated with them? Because there is multiple injustices happening across their nation. And He's saying he's looking at their sacrifices and he detests them. He calls them evil. He can't stand them. He doesn't want to even look at them. Why? Because there is injustice filling their land. He says this in Isaiah. He says, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." And so these Israelites, they looked good and religious on the outside, but on the inside, they allowed injustice to fill their land, and it infuriated God. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it infuriates Him to see injustice in our world today. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and He deeply cares about injustice in our world. And I want to share with you a video right now of a man by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. And you may have heard of him before. And I was considering giving this to you as homework to do afterwards, but my worry was that many of us maybe wouldn't watch the video. And then someone mentioned, "Why don't you play it after the service?" And I thought, that's a great idea. And then I thought to myself, why don't I just play it now? So I'm just going to play it now. It's a little bit longer, but it's just a beautiful message. And if you don't know much about Martin Luther King, he lived during the 40s, 50s, and 60s in the United States when there were extreme racial tensions. You should also know that Martin Luther King Jr. was a pastor. And he is sharing this message. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, the average person might not recognize that he's actually quoting from Isaiah. And he actually quotes from Amos chapter 5 as well, Isaiah 40 and Amos chapter 5, two prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament who are very concerned with injustice happening in our world. And this is a beautiful message because he's speaking to the whole nation of America, yet he's preaching a message to them. He's preaching a biblical message to them. And it's not just a message. He almost seems, he seems to be singing a prophetic message of justice over America. And it's deeply rooted in his relationship with God. And it's a prophetic message that is for the whole nation of America, and in fact, the whole world. And it seems to be just this prophetic word that this sings and rings throughout all of history. So with that being said, I'm just going to just go ahead and play the video there, Kenton.
I am happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. Five score years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand today signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous decree came as a great beacon light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro still is not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still sadly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. 100 years later, the Negro is still languished in the corners of American society and finds himself in exile in his own land. And so we've come here today to dramatize a shameful condition. In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note insofar as her citizens of color are concerned. Instead of honoring this sacred obligation, America has given the Negro people a bad check, a check which has come back marked insufficient funds. But we refuse to believe that the Bank of Justice is bankrupt. We refuse to believe that there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation. So we've come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. We have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Now is the time to make real the promises of democracy. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valley of segregation to the sunlit path of racial justice. Now is the time to lift our nation from the quicksands of racial injustice to the solid rock of brotherhood. Now is the time to make justice a reality for all of God's children. It would be fatal for the nation to overlook the urgency of the moment. This sweltering summit of the Negro's legitimate discontent will not pass until that is an invigorating autumn of freedom and equality. 1963 is not an end, but a beginning. Those who hope that the Negro needed to blow off steam and will now be content. We'll have a rude awakening if the nation returns to business as usual. There will be neither rest nor tranquility in America until the Negro is granted his citizenship rights. The whirlwinds of revolt will continue to shake the foundations of our nation until the bright day of justice emerges. But that is something that I must say to my people who stand on the warm threshold which leads into the palace of justice. In the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protests to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force. The marvelous new militancy which has engulfed the Negro community must not lead us to a distrust of all white people. For many of our white brothers, as evidenced by their presence here today, have come to realize that their destiny is tied up with our destiny. And they have come to realize that their freedom is inextricably bound to our freedom. We cannot walk alone. And as we walk, we must make the pledge that we shall always march ahead. We cannot turn back. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as the Negro is the victim of the unspeakable horrors of police brutality. We can never be satisfied. As long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating for whites only. We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulations. Some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. Some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You have been the veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama, go back to South Carolina, go back to Georgia, go back to Louisiana, go back to the slums and ghettos of our northern cities. Yes. Yes. Knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Yes. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friend, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Yeah. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood? I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream. My four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification. Yeah. One day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. Dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee." Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. And so let freedom ring. From the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire, let freedom ring. From the mighty mountains of New York, let freedom ring. From the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania, let freedom ring. From the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado, let freedom ring. From the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi, from every mountainside. freedom ring. And when this happens, and when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
What an incredible speech, eh? I wish I could preach like that. It's amazing, amazing. You know what's amazing about that is this guy's a pastor, and he's getting involved politically to deal with injustices in his nation. Incredible. I'm going to come back to that in a sec, but injustice has a way of just killing a nation, and justice has a way of bringing freedom, and it just pleases God. Before I get into some application, I want to ask, what are some of the injustices that we see in our world today? I've already mentioned a handful at the beginning. But, even though we've made some great strides towards against racism, it still exists in different places in our world. And even in some of our hearts, even within people, Canada brags about being a non-racist country, but, there are some individuals who still have racism in their hearts in our country. What other injustices do we see in the world? We see injustices in the poverty realm. Sometimes people are impoverished because of bad luck or bad decisions or whatever, but oftentimes it's because one nation or people group, they oppressed those people. They took advantage of them. They used them, and they're impoverished as a result. There are beautiful organizations such as Compassion and International Mission who are doing things about that. Sometimes injustice can affect genders. I mentioned that earlier on today, but even in other countries, you hear stories of little girls are not able to go to school simply because they're girls. Or girls getting killed in the womb simply because they're girls. And a boy was preferred. And it begs the question, if that's wrong, is the murder of either baby, either gender, unjust? What about age? Sometimes discrimination and injustice can attack people of various ages. Sometimes the young can be taken advantage of, the old can be victimized. Through scams and abuse and all sorts of things. Even the rise of euthanasia in our world and in this country is very concerning for many people. People can be discriminated against because of their religion, and not just Christians. People of other religions can be discriminated against. They can lose employment because of the values that they hold to. That's unjust. Sometimes the wealthy and educated, they can be favored. They can receive more opportunities simply because they're in a position where they're just able to do that. There's some injustice associated with that. Sometimes those who are at a mental or physical disadvantage can be treated unjustly. They can get aborted. They can get euthanized. They can get segregated, left behind. They can be used and taken advantage of. I can go on and on and on and on. There is injustice in our world. So let me ask you a question. What are you doing about these injustices? Excuse me. Let me ask you maybe a more important question. Do you care that there is injustice happening in our world? Are you apathetic? Are you apathetic to the cause of the plight of the oppressed? Where are you at with that? Jesus said in this beatitude, he didn't say, blessed are those who are half-hearted towards justice or those who think it's inconvenient. He said, blessed are those who hunger and they thirst. They are starving. They're going crazy for justice. Something is stirring in their hearts. Blessed are those people, for they will be filled. And so if that's what God wants of us, if he wants us to crave and to hunger and thirst for after righteousness and justice, we have a problem if we don't care. There is a big problem in our relationship with God if we don't care. Furthermore, I'm talking to a group of people here who are living in a very affluent area of the world. We are in a position of great power and great privilege, which makes the problem even greater if we don't care. We have the opportunity to do something about these things. We really do. And so if we're not doing something, if we don't care about doing something, there's something off in our relationship with God. In fact, the Word of God says your religion is empty. It's empty if it doesn't somehow help the plight of the oppressed. James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God cares for the orphan, for the widow, for the oppressed, whoever that may be. And you know, God actually wants to work through you to bring justice in our world today. So what are you doing? There are a million things you can do to battle injustice in our world, but I want to present to you one thing that we want to start here at our church, one practical thing that we want to start at our church. There are tons of injustices happening throughout our world, and particularly in our nation as well. And you know what? I think it's time that the church got a little more engaged, maybe a lot more engaged, in politics in our country. For whatever reason, over church history, we've always been very tentative and afraid to get involved in politics. But I think it's time to get involved and get the church engaged in politics in a nonpartisan way. And so as you know, I've been networking with some Christian leaders in our community and a little bit throughout our nation, and I met this guy named Mark Vella. He's in our service today, and Mark, could you wave for us? And Mark has, and you can talk to him afterwards, but Mark has started this really cool ministry, this organization, where they seek to basically have a committee in every church that they call the Civic Affairs Committee, and he's trying to do this nationwide, a Civic Affairs Committee whose purpose is simply to educate and mobilize the body of Christ to understand how our political system works, so that we can get engaged with the decisions that are made in our country with how things are done. So rather than just yelling at Facebook and yelling our complaints about our government on Facebook, we can actually join the political process and understand how it works and actually have a voice. And so we can affect what people are actually in power and affect how decisions are made by simply understanding how the process works. I think part of the reason we haven't been engaged is because we haven't understood how the system works. And so Mark is trying to support volunteer. He does this on a volunteer basis, and he's trying to support committees that empower a handful of volunteers to simply educate their church on how to get involved in politics in a nonpartisan way. We would love to see a day where every person who's running for government is standing up for a lot of the values that we hold to, at least some of the issues of justice that we care about. And so that's one practical thing that you can do today to help battle the injustices that are happening even in our own nation. And so if you're interested in joining that committee, not everyone has to join it, but we would love to have a handful of volunteers who are passionate about this kind of thing. And one of the things we want you to do, if you're interested, is to sign up on a sheet of paper, your name and contact information. And Jacinta is going to have that at the welcome table on our way out today. And if you have any questions for Mark, Mark is happy to kind of chat with people in the foyer after the service. There are millions of things we can do to combat injustice, but that is one practical thing that we are excited about implementing here at our church. So, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and justice, what's the reward? What's the promise? Jesus said, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. And that is a promise. That is exciting. And so I want to close off the service by just reminding us who's in charge. Which leads to my fourth point. It's this. Jesus, he's the ultimate source. This doesn't sound like an exciting, pithy point here, but it's the truth, and it's a good point. Jesus is the ultimate source and administrator of justice and righteousness. He's the ultimate source and administrator of righteousness and justice. I want to read to you a couple of scriptures here. Acts 17:31 says this. For he, as in God, set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate source of justice. He will administer justice in the end. And so when you look around our world and you see oppression taking place on every level in our world, one day all the nations, every person, every individual will have to stand before Jesus and have to give an account for how they lived their life. And every injustice will be dealt with. And every right will be made wrong. And I hope that encourages you and brings you hope. Jesus, he's the ultimate administrator and source of justice. And in 2 Peter 3:13 it says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. the kingdom of God, heaven is going to be a place where justice and righteousness is lived out perfectly. And I cannot wait to get there. At the same time, God wants to bring his justice and righteousness in our world today. He's not a God who wants to abandon our world, and he wants to do it through you. And so may God challenge us in whatever way he's going to have us take part in dealing with the injustices that take place in our world. Let me pray, invite the worship team to come back. Lord, we thank you so much for being a God who actually cares about the oppressed. Lord, as we read through scripture, we see that you care deeply for the widow, for the orphan, for those who are taken advantage of, for the vulnerable. You care deeply about them. And your word has a lot to say about that. Lord, we pray that you would empower us through your spirit to engage in ways that we can affect change for those who are vulnerable and left behind, and those who are treated poorly, those who are oppressed. Lord, empower us to do all the things you want us to do. Lord, I thank you for people like Martin Luther King Jr. who preached this prophetic word. And Lord, I grieve when I hear that after that message that he shared in 1963, that he passed away 5 years later. He was killed 5 years later. Lord, I just pray your blessing on those who are standing up, your blessing and protection on those in our country, in our world, who are standing up for justice around the world right now. Lord, bless them. And Lord, I just pray also as well that you would just put it on our hearts and our minds what you want us to do. Guide us, Lord, give us wisdom, and empower us by your spirit. Amen.